Lord, I thank you for this time that we have. We do ask for your blessing and your presence among us. We pray that you would be at work. We pray that your spirit would hover upon the water of your word, and Lord, that there would spring forth new creations from it. That there'd be something beautiful, that out of the void, out of the darkness, Lord, you would continue to create. You continue to work into us glory and beauty, transformation. So Lord, we yield ourselves to you this evening and ask that you would speak to us because we're listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul starts out saying this. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Paul says, I've got this great ministry and I'm not going to faint. Literally, I'm not going to lose hope. And then he repeats that same phrase in verse 16. He says this, for which cause we faint not. Same phrase. For what cause? Everything in between. So when I read this chapter, what I see is Paul saying, it's because of these things in here that I don't faint as a minister, that I don't faint as a Christian. And so I think there's some real key stuff in here to keep your faith on track. And we looked at, in verse 2, Paul just gives some practical stuff. He just says, this is my ministry guidelines to make sure that I don't lose heart. And we looked at those last Wednesday. And then after the practical stuff, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, I don't faint, I don't lose heart, because I know there's a real enemy. That there is an evil individual whose bent is to steal, kill, and destroy. And the reason why people persecute me and refuse to listen to me and reject Christianity is not because of me. It's because there's a God of this world, verse 4 says, that's blinded their minds. So Paul says, I don't lose heart because I realize there's a real enemy. Practical guidelines, verse 2. Then he says, hey, there's a person who is bent on causing Christ to fail, and his name is Satan. So now we've got those two down. In verses 5 through 7, Paul says, I don't faint, I don't lose heart because there's a power that's from inside me. Look at verse 5. Why? He doesn't lose heart. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Paul says, I don't faint, because I realize where the power is coming from. The power is within. And he says three different things in these verses, speaking of this source of power that we have access. The first thing he says is this, verse 5, Jesus is what we preach. That's what we do, Paul says. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. There's a tendency in humanity to always try to find some kind of outward reason why an individual or a ministry succeeds. So there's always this pressure to, like, what are they doing over there? What's their secret? What can we copy so that we can have the same success here? What outward thing are they doing? Recently, I saw this interview with this pastor. He's a young pastor. He's younger than me even. I know that sounds hard to believe, but he was. And he has this church down in Santa Barbara that's just, it's massive, it's big. But what the interview was all about was the demographics of his church. It's pretty much this giant church in Santa Barbara with this young pastor. It's almost all 20-year-olds. Like, it's just this massive demographic of 20-year-olds. And right now, that is the most desired demographic in churches. Like, everybody wants to figure out, how do you get 20-year-olds into your church? And so this guy's doing it, and so they want to figure it out. Like, I'm surprised at that. I had a conversation with a pastor about a year ago at this time, and he's older than me quite a bit. His congregation is older than the congregation here at Edgewater Christian Fellowship and a little bit smaller. And I met with him. We had a great conversation. And then just kind of end, I just said, hey, is there anything I can do for you? Is there anything what can I do to help you? And his answer just shocked me. He's like, well, you know, he said, the church that I have, it's mostly old retired people. He said, is it possible for you to send over some young couples to my church? Now, honestly, in my mind, there immediately came up some couples. I'd be like, take them. I will send them to you. But you got to keep them. I'll trade you for some old people because I like old people. They don't have the problems. They got things figured out. They're helpful. It just surprised me. So anyways, this interviewer, he is talking to this young man. And he asks him this question as I was watching it. He said, why do you think there's a bunch of 20-year-olds that are coming to your church? Why is that? And he's this guy. He's attractive, looks like a surfer. He has the right clothes on. And then he has one of those faux hawks, you know, those things. They're not a real mohawk. There were kids when I was going to college and high school that had real mohawks, shaved and, you know, like a color. It's where they just kind of take their hair and they kind of comb it up in the middle and then use plenty of stuff to keep it up. A faux hawk. I don't know if that's the real name of it, but that's what I call them. Fake mohawk, faux hawk. So he's got one of those. And this interviewer asked him, so what's the deal? Why are these young people coming to your church? And his answer was this. He said, well, look at me. Look at my hair. You know, I've got a faux hawk, he said. So I saw that and I'm like, is that the secret? Because if that is, and he's saying it is, then this Sunday, Mark Skudstat, faux hawk. Doing worship with a faux hawk because we got to attract that crowd, man. Wouldn't that be awesome? To see Mark up here with like a real mohawk, forget that. Then I thought, you know what we should do? Is have that be the Civil War bet. So Ducks win, I got a green mohawk. Beavers win, Mark, orange mohawk. What do you think? He's on vacation right now, so we could set it up. He won't even know. So I heard that, and it was just like, oh my goodness. Are you serious? And I thought, what happens when you get a little bit older and God forbid you start losing your hair and you can't do a faux hawk anymore, instead you've got the comb over? Who are you going to attract then? If it is all about you, it's all about you're preaching yourself, then you're going to faint eventually because eventually you're going to change and you're not going to be what you used to be. And then what's going to happen to the ministry if it's preaching yourself? Paul says, no way. We don't preach ourselves. We're not running around saying how great we are or this is the outward manifestation why people come to us. We preach Jesus Christ, period. That's what we preach. I like that. Paul, back in 1 Corinthians, he said to that church, he said, hey, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellency of speech. I didn't come with an entourage of people. I didn't come with this big program. I came, 1 Corinthians 2:2, and I preached Jesus Christ, and him crucified. And that's it. That's all Paul preached. That's your answer. That's what you need. You need Jesus Christ and him crucified. How do you do that, Matt? How does that apply to everything? It applies to everything, I believe. Well, what about marriages? Jesus Christ and him crucified. You've got to realize in our marriage, it's Jesus Christ and him crucified. What's the cross mean? We're all sinners. It's two sinners that are getting married. And without Jesus, look out. Look out. Unless you are going and seeking and pursuing Jesus, look out. Because then you're just two sinners. Like, I have an incredible marriage. And it's not because of me. My wife from day one has been this perfect example of a loving, serving, dying to self spouse. Me, it was a process for me. And what I found here is what I found personally to help me incredibly in this. Number one, to keep reminding myself, I need the cross. I'm a sinner. And number two was praying for my wife. Just praying for her. Going to Jesus and saying, Jesus, I'm blowing it here. I'm losing my temper. I'm not acting the way I should. Help me. Confessing my sins. Praying, blessing on my wife. And you know what happened? Something happened in my spirit. I can't put my finger on it. I can't say I did some great thing. Just in chasing Jesus, when it came to my marriage, something changed in me where Jesus made me the right match for my wife. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What about kids? We need to learn how to parent correctly. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You've got to remember that your kids need the cross. They are sinners. They're sinners. I know that's not politically correct, and I know there's all these ideas that kids are innately good, but I don't understand that because I've got four kids, and that's not the way I've seen it. They come out of the chute selfish. Feed me now, or I'm going to make you miserable. Change my diaper now, or look out. It's 30 seconds to warm up the milk in the microwave. That's too long. I've just starved to death. How could you do that to me? Right? Their first words, mine, no. They're sinners. And if you don't take your kids to Jesus and to the cross, if you don't tell your kids, you know what? Life is not about you and your needs and everything about you. Life is about, Jesus says, denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Him. If you don't teach them that cross, then you're going to end up with 30-year-old babies. That's what you end up with. What's a 30-year-old baby look like? They won't take a job for less than 30 bucks an hour, looking for 50 bucks an hour. They master every single game on their PS3. They borrow money all the time. They still live with their mom, don't pay rent, and they wonder why they're not married. I have a clue why you're not married. Chicks dig guys at work. But Matt, this economy, I can't find a job. I didn't say job. I said chicks dig guys that work. There's plenty of work to do. There's plenty of work. Like a better solution to life if you can't find a job than sitting at home PS3-ing it is, you know what? Go to the Gospel Rescue Mission and volunteer. Just volunteer down there. Walk down your road and see if there's any widows that might have some yard work that you could do and just say, I just want to mow your lawn. Can I mow your lawn? Oh, for free. Because God made me to work. Work is not the curse. Did you know that, guys? Before the curse, Genesis chapter 2, God says, here's the garden, take care of it. It's your job. It's redemptive. It's good for you, Adam. This is part of the way you're designed. It's good. You find something to do. And here's what I'll guarantee you. If you'll do that, young guy that I know this economy is hard, I guarantee God will bless you. If you're saying, I'm just going to work, I'm not going to, Monday or tomorrow, Thursday morning, I'm not going to sit at home. I'm just going to go out and find something to do, to help, to bless someone else. I guarantee you God will open doors you never imagined. I'll guarantee it. Because God says this, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, running over. And if you're saying, well, I don't know what to do, come to the office. We will give you plenty to do. We've got work. We'll give it to you. We'll give it to you. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. On every point, we preach Jesus. That's what we preach. Our leadership, I preach Jesus. It's the gospel. Here's with leadership, to me it's Hebrews 13:17. It says this. Hey, congregation, you are to respect those leaders. Because here's the deal with your leadership. They have to answer to Jesus on how they carried out the things I entrusted to them. Man, to me that is frightening. I'm more afraid of Jesus than I am of any congregation. I'm going to have to answer to Jesus for what I did, how I carried myself, how I led. Wow, sobering. It's always, that's why Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ. That's what we constantly preach. Here's a challenge if you're a Bible person. Go through the New Testament, wherever it says, hey, do this. You can trace whatever it calls us to do back to Jesus. He's the reason why we're to do it. Do you know that? The Bible says don't commit fornication. Don't be involved in sexual sin. You know why? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because the Bible says when you go into that prostitute, You are dragging Jesus in there. Don't do that to Jesus. The Bible says, be generous. You know why? 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Jesus, who was rich, became poor for our sakes that we might be made rich. Why do we be generous? Because Jesus. Why do we forgive? Because of Jesus. Why do we have mercy? Because of Jesus. Why do we have grace? Because of Jesus. You can go down the line. That's why Paul says we don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ. And then it's based on something that's not going to change, like someone's looks or how connected they are to culture or if they can grow a faux hawk or not. It's based on Jesus, and that's never changing. And Paul says, that's why I'm not fainting. And next he says this, not just we preach Jesus, but verse 6, he says this, Jesus is the light. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus, he's the light. Now, let me ask you this question. Have you ever been anywhere that was really, really, really dark? I'm not talking like evil dark. I'm talking physically dark. But they have lights in there. There's some caves I used to go to as a kid. They're called the Marble Mountain Caves. Like the Oregon Caves, but they've been closed off now because of some endangered bats. So you can't go in them anymore. But you used to be able to go into these caves. The Marble Mountain Caves are out up above Turtle Lane, out Fish Hatchery, up kind of in these mountains back there. And as when I was younger, which was about a month ago, we used to go in them all the time. And we used to go in these caves, and in order to get in the cave, you had to slide through this hole. It was about that big. So you kind of slide through this hole down on the shale, down about 15 feet. Then you'd walk through this corridor, kind of down, narrow corridor, and then it would just open up into this massive room, like the size of a big church, just all of a sudden. Stalactites, stalagmites, and then it would go narrow back down and go into another second, just massive cave. And then it had these cracks off the sides that you could just go back in these, weave back in these cracks way back in there. They're awesome. It's dark there. Dark. Let me give you an example of what happened when it gets really dark. There was a night. It was at, doesn't matter when you go into caves, night or day, same thing. So this certain night, a bunch of us were going to go in these caves. I decided, thank God, not to go into them. The people that went in were my older brother Chris, my little brother John, he was 15 at the time, my now brother-in-law Clyde, he wasn't my brother-in-law then, but he is now, Clyde, and then a real good friend of the family, Neil. So the four of them decided to go up to this cave and go in. Now, here's what you got to know about the Heverleys. Some people think that preparation makes the trip. That's not the Heverly philosophy. Our philosophy is this: too much preparation ruins the adventure. So we never go too prepared, just, you know, to make sure we have a little bit of an adventure. So these four guys go up there, and they only took two flashlights with them. That's the Heverly way. So they get this cave, that you slide into it, and they get in there, and they're checking out their way back in the cave when Neil, his bulb on his flashlight burns out. Now they're down to one flashlight. And so they're kind of walking, and they're walking for a little while, and my older brother has the last remaining flashlight, and someone starts to complain that they didn't like the way Chris was holding the flashlight. Like, we can't see back here. You're hogging all the light. And so Chris, this is my brother's personality, he's like, what, you think you can do better? And they're like, yeah, I could totally do better. He said, fine, go get it. Whoosh, toss that thing. And they're just watching it. Whoosh, 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 ah! And it just, bang, 1,000 pieces. Pitch black. So now they're trying to grope around and find their way out. Groping, crawling, bumping against stalagmites, hitting her head on stalactites, miserable. And finally, Neil just, he's like, dude, why'd you do that? What's wrong with you? And then Chris is like, you still complaining? Because I'll make it even worse. I'll figure out a way to make it worse. My little brother, who's only 15 at the time, this is hours later, he snaps. And he just goes down, he grabs a hold of my older brother's leg. You know, like a kid does, like a little kid, kind of grabs a hold of your leg, and he just starts sobbing, we're going to die! We're going to die! Just holding onto his leg. Clyde, though, is classic. Remember, it's nighttime. They're in a cave. Clyde, he says this, don't worry. Let's just sit down and let's wait for the sun to come up. If you did not get that, never go in a cave. Never. That's darkness. Groping, unbelievable darkness. Did you know you can do zero about darkness? You can do nothing about darkness. You can do something about light. If it's too light, you can put on sunglasses. You can shade your eyes. You can get somewhere. You can hide from the light. But there is zero you can do about darkness. Do you realize that? My brother did. John did. Clyde did. There is zero they could do. They groped for about 12 hours before they finally found their way out in this cave. Absolute darkness. You are powerless against the dark. Grasp that. Grasp what verse 6 is saying. You are powerless. You are in a cave groping around in absolute darkness. It's humbling to think that. Because we have these songs, and they're okay songs. We have the songs, you know, I found Jesus. No, you didn't. You did not find Jesus. You're in a cave groping around. That's what you were. And if it wasn't for God shining the light of Jesus, you would still be in that cave groping around in darkness. That's something I think we need to remember. Because after a while, we can begin to get kind of like, well, you know, God did a good choice with me. I'm an all-star here. God chose right. The Bible says this. Isaiah 51:1. It says to the people there in Israel, God said this to the people of Israel. He said, Isaiah 51:1, he said, remember the rock from which you are hewn. Remember the cave from which you were pulled out of. Remember that. You're not something special. You're not great. You were groping in darkness until God shone his light into your heart and saved your soul. And if it wasn't for his light shining in, you'd still be in that cave. You'd still be there. Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 9, verse 7, says this. Do not forget, always remember how you rebelled and sinned against the Lord. And then for the next, really, it would have been a long sermon, maybe 2 hours, he goes over all of their sins, all of them. Grumbling and complaining when they got to the Red Sea, God brought us out here to get killed by the Egyptians, to not believing God could feed them, to complaining about the food, to wanting something else to eat, to getting to the promised land, and then guess what? Sending the 12 spies come back, 10 of them say, we can't go in there. We can't take the promised land. Do you know the reason why they said they couldn't take the promised land? The people in there are too tall. I mean, think about that for a second. They're too tall, God. Do you remember what I just did to Egypt? I took the entire army and I threw them in the Red Sea. But God, these guys are 6'6". 6'2", you could take them, God. 6'6", I don't think so. Look out. I mean, God just meant been like, whew. Moses says, remember that. Because if you don't, you're going to start thinking you're something special. Remember the cave. Remember the rock. Remember how you rebelled against God. When I forget that, here's what happens to me. I start thinking that I'm special, and I start losing my compassion on the lost. I start seeing people in town. I start seeing people doing sin, and I start thinking, loser, what's wrong with them? Because now I've moved far enough away from the cave, I've forgotten all about it. I forgot that I was groping dark, ready to die. I have the privilege to, from time to time, talk with a new believer, someone that just has accepted Jesus. And you know what? I have never met a new believer that did not want to see his friends and family saved. Like that is a mark of a new believer. Like, I just gotta tell my friends. I just gotta tell my family. I want them. Why? Because they remember the darkness. They're right at the cave entrance. They see the darkness. They remember it. I don't want my friends in there anymore. And too often we're like, yeah, just wait a little while, it'll wear off, and you'll be just like me. God forbid. So the Bible says, remember. Remember. It was darkness you were in, and if it was not for God shining the light in your life, you'd be still stuck in that cave. So Paul says, I don't faint because it's Jesus' work. He's the light. I just got to turn it on. I just got to turn on his light and see how people react. His light. And then finally, Jesus is the treasure. Look at verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Huh. Great verse. We are clay pots with this incredible treasure in it. Now, let me try to clarify on clay pots, because where we live today, when we think of clay pots, this is what I think comes to mind nowadays. We think of this kind of terracotta pot that's kind of pretty looking, maybe a little bit distressed, and it would go in your living room. And if you're rich, you buy it at the Pottery Barn. If you're poor, you wait till IKEA gets them, and then you buy them there. So it's like, hey, that's a cool, hey, I don't mind that thing, that's pretty cool. That's not what Paul's saying here. Here is a 2009 Matt Heverly translation of this verse. It would go like this: but we have this treasure in plastic water bottles. That's what he's saying. That's what these jars were. They were water bottles. I'm not talking an Nalgene water bottle. I'm talking the plastic water bottle that you get at Costco. You get the 24-pack for $2.50. So they work out to be about 10 cents with water in them. That's the bottle that we are. That's the bottle. The ones that 75 billion of them end up in the landfill. And if you read the internets, it tells you that if you reuse them, look out, because you'll get Tourette syndrome from them. Have you read that? That's what the Bible says we are. We're just a plastic water bottle. I love that. It's disposable, and they're dangerous, actually. It's a perfect analogy. Because we're actually dangerous. I think God could have done a lot better than choosing water bottles like me and you to have shared his gospel. Why didn't he choose angels? They're always going to obey. They're always going to have the right words to say. They're never going to make mistakes. They're never going to be a bad example. They're never going to be hypocrites. But us, look out. We're going to do all those things. Or an animal. Like, look throughout the Bible how animals always obey their creator. A whale, hey, go over here and swallow this dude. Yes, sir. A donkey, talk to this fool, Balaam. Okay. Pigs. It didn't matter. Even demons obey Jesus better than we do. That's a crazy thought. Demons obey Jesus better than we do. But he's chosen to use us. And here's what's amazing to me. When you have a treasure, typically the package you put it in is proportional to the value of the treasure, right? So if you have a really nice guitar, you're not going to put it in a plastic bag. You're going to get a really nice guitar case to protect it. So the package is almost always proportional to the value of the treasure. If you've got a bunch of diamonds or something, see me after service, number one. But you're not going to put them in a paper bag. You're going to put them in something that's going to keep them safe. You're going to keep them something that's proportional to it. But here, we have this treasure in plastic water bottles. It might be like this. Here's the reason why. I read this a long time ago. It always intrigued me. In 1905, in South Africa, they found the largest diamond ever. It was uncut at 3,106 carats. That's big. Gals, I don't know how big your wedding ring is, but most likely it has about a half carat on it. I don't care what your husband says. That's about what it runs. 3,000, out of it came the biggest cut diamonds that we have to this day. So there's this a superintendent actually found it in the waste stuff. It's an incredible story. And so the superintendent, Mr. Edwards, he's got this massive diamond, and everybody knows about it now. And he's got to get it from South Africa all the way to Belgium to this master cutter. Now, how do you do that in 1905? Well, he did this. He got this safe. He hired 10 detectives and a bunch of soldiers, and he said, when you get this safe, you bolt it to the floor of that ship that we're going to put this on. So they took this incredibly big safe, 10 detectives take it with these soldiers, they bolt it to the floor of the ship, and they start to make their way up from South Africa, up into Belgium. The next day, though, when everybody's gone, he takes a little wooden box, hands it to this guy on horseback and says, get this to this address in Belgium. And he takes off as well. Well, there's danger and attacks and people trying to steal this case that's on the ship and it gets all the attention all the way up. It's just all this attention. But when it gets up to Belgium, they take the safe out and the master guy unlocks it. There's nothing in it. A couple days later, though, there's a knock on his door. He says, here's this wooden box. I'm supposed to give it to you. He opens it. There's the Cullinan, the largest uncut diamond ever found. That's why we have this treasure in plastic water bottles. Because if there was something fancy about us, we'd get all the attention. Everybody would want to be attracted to us. But when you're in a plain wooden box, nobody cares. Who cares about that? Because the final part of this verse says that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. He gets all the glory. You used him? Oh, man. I love Genesis 15. I mentioned it last week. Because God comes to Abraham and says, hey, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. It's me. I'm the reward. I'm the reward. And when plastic bottles get too important, plastic bottles get all whatever, prettied up, then the plastic bottle starts getting the attention and we forget that it's Jesus that's the reward. It's dangerous. I think there's too many pretty plastic bottle pastors that everybody says, oh, if I could only talk with him. And Jesus is sitting there, what about me? I'm the treasure. It's me. Come back to me. I'm it. I'm the one. I do the same thing. I have to repent from that. Because I think it's some plastic bottle that's going to help me. And it's Jesus that's going to help me. So that's why. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, chapter 1. He says, look around you. They're plastic water bottles. Not very many wise. Not very many smart. But God has chosen the weak things, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So that God might get the glory. That's another theme of Scripture. You know that? You can go through the Bible, and the guys that should have gone down as supreme heroes quite often go down as losers. Samson. Every skill in the world. Smart. Strong. Incredibly strong. But you know what? He never led Israel. No one ever followed him. He was always a loner. He would kill 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, but never led any people. Never had a revival. Never was able to get Israel behind him, never freed Israel from the Philistines. He goes down as a colossal failure. But in that same book, you have this guy named Gideon. Little 98-pound weakling hiding in a wine press because he's afraid of the Midianites. And God comes in and says, hey, mighty man of God. He's like, where? Where? He's like, you. No, I'm not. He says, I am the least of my family. I'm the least of the tribe. I have asthma or something. Don't choose me, God. He's like, I want you. You know the story. It starts out with this massive army of 33,000, too many, 22,000, too many, 10,000, too many, 300, perfect. And they defeat an army of 135,000. And guess who got the credit? God. That's a miracle. If Samson would have done it, then everyone said, wow, Samson's pretty cool. Look what he did. And the plastic bottle gets the credit instead of God. You see the same thing with David and Saul. When Saul was first spotted, they said he looks like a king. He was head and shoulders taller than everybody else. Handsome, tall, strong. That's a king. Goes down as a horrible king. David, you know his story. Samuel comes to anoint one of Jesse's sons as the next king of Israel. So Jesse gets all his boys together, except for one. Guess who he left in the field taking care of the sheep? David. David's not king material. He's a dancer, a singer. He's still in his leotards. I can't have him here. No. Leave him out there. Don't call him in. Didn't look like a king, but God said, he's my king. You can look at Solomon. He inherits the largest kingdom ever in Israel's history. He is given wisdom above anyone else, peace above anyone else, riches above anyone else. And at the end of his kingdom, he hands over to his son a crumbling empire that dissolves in his son's hands. He's ruined by wine, women, and wealth. Absolutely ruined by it. Had every advantage in the world. Should have been one of the greatest ever. Goes down a colossal failure. You take Josiah, on the other hand. 8 years old, he's made king. He is made king over the puniest empire ever. It's just Judah. It's this little fragile empire that's ready to crumble around him, that's had decade after decade of sinful sickness happening. He takes over. He turns the whole kingdom over. And for 30 years, there's revival in the land. He rebuilds the temple. They start to read scripture again. You can go through the Bible. Peter versus Judas. It's almost always the unqualified that God chooses. And here's the problem with us, you and me. Here's the problem. We see the plastic water bottle after God's poured his treasure into it. And so then we think, something special about him. If only we could have seen them before God put the treasure in them, we'd be like, whoo, no way. What's going on? What's the secret? It's not him. There's got to be some other power source. We see him after the anointing. We see him after being used. Like, I wish you guys would have known me before I became a pastor. I don't think anyone would go to this church. I remember one month into Edgewater, I was talking to the Phipps, and I went to school with their son, Brian. And they came to me and said, hey, Susan told me, hey, I talked to Brian this weekend. And I said, oh, great. And he's living up in Portland now. And they said, yeah, we told him about, you know, what's going on. And yeah, he was really interested. And I think the conversation probably went like this. They're like, hey, Brian, we're going to a new church. Oh, great. What's it called? Edgewater. Oh, wonderful. Who's the pastor? Matt Heverly. What? Run. Mom, Dad, leave now and never return. And to prove that, 2 weeks later, Brian Phipps was in our church. Like, hey, how you doing, Matt? Just coming to, I just wanted to see. I couldn't believe it. I had to see it from my own eyes. The problem is we see the plastic bottle after the treasure. And so we start to glorify the bottle. So Paul says, no way. It's the treasure. It's the treasure. And because it's the treasure, I never faint. It's his power. He's the one that's doing it. And I trust him. And then verses 8 through 12, this is what I think Paul does here. He kind of expands on the clay pot versus treasure, because you see him kind of going back and forth between these absolutely polar opposites of real hard times versus this incredible treasure. Check these out. Verse 8. We are troubled on every side. The clay pot is troubled on every side, but not distressed because of the treasure. We are perplexed. You know what perplexed means? Inability to make a decision. I just can't. What am I supposed to do? He says we're perplexed, but not in despair. Why? Because we have this treasure. Proverbs 3 verse 5 says, lean not on your understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. So I'm not going to be distressed. I might be perplexed a little bit, but I know this treasure, if I'll acknowledge him, man, he's going to direct my path. Verse 9, persecuted, but not forsaken. Not forsaken. Matthew 28, verse 19. I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. Hebrews 13, verse 5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Cast down, but not destroyed. Because why? Greater is he that's within us than he that's in the world. I don't have to worry about being destroyed. And then verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death works in us, but life in you. Finally, the period on that verse, the period on that explanation, the period on clay pots versus treasure is this. Paul says, I am dying, but that's bringing life to you. Here's what had happened in Corinth. The church was questioning Paul on this. Paul, if you're an apostle of God, anointed, empowered, you can do all this stuff, why does it seem like your life is constantly plagued with trouble? If God is on your side, why isn't he protecting you? Why do you have all these issues and these problems and these constant persecution? That's the question they'd ask Paul. Same question Job's friends asked him. If God really loved you, Paul, Job, then why'd you lose everything? It doesn't make sense. So Paul's answer is simple and absolutely brilliant. What does he say? He says this. He says, the gospel is at work in my life exactly like it worked in Christ's life. Just like Christ died, I'm dying. Just like Christ was delivered unto death, that's what's happening to me. But, it's bringing about life for you guys. This is a theme of Scripture. Do you know that? That dying, death brings life. You've got John chapter 12, verse 24. Jesus says this. Unless an ear of wheat falls to the ground, it abides alone. But if it'll fall to the ground, then what'll happen is those seeds will go into the ground and it'll produce great fruit. But it has to die. Jesus is saying in Matthew 16, where he talks about the cross for himself, and Peter rebukes him and says, no, Lord. And Jesus then rebukes him and says, no, Satan. He then says this in verses 24 and 25. He says, unless you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciples. And he says this, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. When the clay pot dies, the treasure lives. That's the message. That's what he's saying here. It's a message of the Bible. In a men's Bible study a while back, I explained it like this. That as men, I'll get to talk to some men that are struggling in their marriage. And they'll tell me this. They'll say, Matt, my wife is tough. She's just difficult. She's difficult to be around. She's just absolutely tough. And so usually kind of half jesting, I'll say this. Well, buy her some flowers. Just buy her some flowers. And they'll be like, no, you don't understand. My wife is tough. She's got like this fiery temper against me. And then I'll be like, well, buy her more flowers and clean the house. And they don't want to hear that. No, Matt, you don't understand my wife. Like, she's fiery. Like, fire comes out of her eyes. It killed our dog. That's what I'm talking about. I'm like, well, buy a fire extinguisher. You can use it on your boat. Trust me. What I'm trying to get across is this. No, my wife, she spit on me. Buy a towel and some water. What I'm trying to get across is this. If you decide you are going to live for Jesus, then guess what? Your life might just start looking like his. That's what Paul's saying here. If you say, I want to live for Jesus, then guess what? Your life might start looking like his. He was spit on. He was beaten. And here's what I get from guys all the time. Well, if my wife would just respect me, then I'd do that. Do you know that Jesus never demanded respect? He didn't say to the guy spitting on him and pulling out his beard, respect me! Before you do that, you better tell me you respect me. No, the Bible says he was dumb before his persecutors. He didn't say a word. He took it. And I'll say to guys, has your wife pulled out your beard yet? Has she done that? Has she nailed you to a cross yet? Because the Bible says we're to love like Christ loved the church. And he did not demand respect there. He just did it. He just did it. If you're saying, I want to live for Christ, then guess what? Part of your life might just look like it. And Paul's saying, I died to my need for respect. I died to my need for comfort. I died to those things. Now, if I get them, cool. Great. That's icing on the cake. But Paul says, that's not what I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about life being given for you. I am dying to all those things so that you guys can live. That's incredible to me. Beautiful. And the same thing goes for ladies. It's saying that, I use guys a lot because I'm one and I think I can understand that a little bit better. I don't know if anyone understands ladies, so I'm not going to try. So, but the same thing goes for ladies. And this is what I always end with. I tell guys this. If you'll do that, die to yourself. I say, I can just about guarantee you will win over your spouse with love. That's what's going to happen. Now, I know there's exceptions. Someone's going to come to me after church and be like, well, you know, I did all that for my wife and she's still whatever. I realize there might be an exception or two, but the majority, you die like that, it's going to breathe life into your marriage, into your family. That's what's going to happen. You just die. I'm dying to my need for comfort. I'm dying for my need for respect. I'm going to love like Christ did. Period. Jesus, or Paul says, when I did that, it brought life to you. Huh. Now I read this first section of chapter 4 and I think, that's a tough life, Paul. Persecuted, troubled, perplexed, cast down, bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. I don't know if I want that. How in the world did you do that, Paul? And so now Paul gives, in these last verses, some what I will call powerful motivators to keep us from fainting not. Check these out. First one, verse 13. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. The first powerful motivator Paul says he has, faith. Faith. I believe, therefore I spoke. I love that verse. Because here's what it's saying. Your action is the evidence of your faith. We can talk about faith all the time. I believe in all that kind of stuff. But your actions are going to determine what you really believe in. Paul says, I believed and I acted on it. I believed these things. I had faith in this and that caused me to speak no matter what happened, no matter the consequences. Actions are always evidence of belief. Like for a long time, my family and I, we had two main vehicles. My wife had a Honda Passport, a little SUV, and I had a Volkswagen Vanagon Westfalia 1980. Now, the Honda Passport, we had put 100,000 miles on that thing. It just about never broke down. Very, very dependable vehicle. My Volkswagen Vanagon, not so much. Now, because of my faith in those vehicles, it changed very much how I treated them. So the SUV or Honda Passport, you can go in that thing and you would never find any tools in there. I didn't put any tools in it because it just never broke down. I had faith in it. But my Volkswagen Vanagon, I had every tool imaginable in there. I had spare parts. I had a spare motor in there and a spare tranny, just in case. Those things are easy to drop out. Including in that, like it broke down to on us one time on 199, right on the worst part, that little canyon part. Like there was just enough room to squeeze off of the road, and we had these semis coming at about 75 miles per hour by us. It was like, okay, I've lost all faith in this vehicle. But on top of that, I would put in there camping equipment because, you know, just in case, we'll stay here. This is where we'll live for a little while. So based on your faith, it's going to change your behavior. Belief is foundational for behavior. Action is evidence of belief. Like right now, if I said this, underneath this stage right here, there are 100 sticks of dynamite, and they're going to go off in 3 minutes. Now, if I said that, and I just kept on, well, let's go to verse 15 here. What would you say? He doesn't believe it. He might be saying that, but his actions deny what he's saying. If on the other hand, I said, there are 100 sticks of dynamite underneath and it's going to go off and I just scream, run out of here, you're going to be like, okay, he believes it. Let's go. Because actions are always evidence. Action is evidence of belief. I used that illustration in India once. Wrong place to use it. Because they're like packing up. They're like out of there. Because it happens to them. They're like, really? How do you know? Did God just speak to you? Because we're out of here. I'm like, oh, calm down. Say, it's not true. I did the same thing with the meteor too. I said, what if a meteor was going to come here and hit us. And they're like ready to pack up. They're all like, we're out of here. Action is evidence of belief. If you say you believe something, Paul says, then you better be speaking about it. You better have some actions that back you up. I believed, therefore I've spoken. So Paul says, number one, I've got faith. Well, Matt, I don't have the faith. You know, Jesus' disciples didn't have the faith either. I think it's 30 times in the New Testament, Jesus tells his disciples, ye of little faith. Like over and over, and sometimes in the same chapter, ye of little faith. Like 5 minutes later, ye of little faith. It gets so bad, it's like their nickname. Jesus says, ye of little faith. They're like, yeah, What do you want? You need us? And finally, they get sick of it. In Luke 17, verse 4, they say this, or verse 5. They said, Jesus, Jesus, increase our faith. I think that's a great prayer. Lord, I'm struggling here. Lord, I don't have the faith. Increase my faith because that is the foundation of my behavior. Make me more of a man of faith, a woman of faith. Great prayer. Paul says, I had a powerful motivator. I know all this bad stuff happening, but I don't care. I had faith. Number two, the second powerful motivator is the resurrection, verse 14. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. The second powerful motivator that kept Paul through this stuff and made sure he didn't faint no matter what happened, the resurrection. Now, we studied the resurrection for 4 weeks in 1 Corinthians 15. You can podcast that if you want. But here's the conclusion of the resurrection for me. Before Jesus Christ, death was the executioner. Boom, it ended you. After Jesus Christ, death just became the gardener. It plants you to produce something new and beautiful. That's the message of 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection is not the executioner. It's just the gardener. It plants you. It develops you. You are resurrected into something new and incredible. Read 1 Corinthians 15. Beautiful, beautiful passage on the resurrection. So Paul says, I've got a powerful motivator, faith, the resurrection. Number three, that affliction works for us. And we looked at this on Sunday, verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We looked at verse 17 on Sunday. If you didn't hear that message, you might podcast it. To me, it is probably the most important concept you can get out of the book of 2 Corinthians. Incredible. Important concept. Let me make one other note on this. Verse 16 says this. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Verse chapter 5 is going to talk all about this. But here's one note on this verse. What it's saying is this. This outward clay pot, which is our body, the older you grow, the more it perishes. The more problems you have, the more difficulties you're going to have. But Paul says, even though that's happening, that the inner person, it's increasing. It's being renewed. It's looking more and more like Jesus. Praise God for that. Now, a couple of weeks ago, my wife had a birthday. It just happened to fall on Sunday, so we sang happy birthday to her. And that Tuesday, we have a staff meeting. So I'm in the staff meeting. One of the guys on staff, he asked me, hey, how old is your wife? And so I said, she's 21. And he's like, oh, you wish. And I'm like, you're fired, dude. I just told him, no, I don't. I don't wish she was 21. I do not wish that. And I was dating her when she was 20. And here's the reason why. What I found is this, that there has become a deeper depth to our relationship. She's grown deeper. She has increased. She has become more. Okay, that's not a good word. I won't use more. She's become just, you know what I'm saying? There's a depth. There's a depth to our relationship that we did not have at 20. Did not have at 20. She's become more godly. She's become more of my companion. There's become it's just renewed day by day. There is an increase to her that's incredible. I don't want her when she's 21. I want her right now at 22. It's great. That's what it's saying. It's renewing. And then on top of that, you know, she's just stunningly gorgeous as well. So I get the best of both worlds. So finally, Paul says this. The last powerful motivator is this. It's perspective, verse 18. So while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let me ask you a simple question. What in your life is going to last? What's going to last? Your car? Go to the junkyard. Your truck, even though it was built for tough, it's still not going to last. Your house? Nope. That variegated locust you just planted out front? Uh-uh. It's not. The six-pack of abs that you have just worked and worked and worked to get, are those going to last? Nope. 1 month, 1 gallon of Breyers Natural Vanilla, you have an ab. That's what you have. Right? Things that are seen are temporal. We think they're going to last, and so we invest all of our effort in them. And Paul says, get it straight. Get it straight. If you are seeing it, if you're able to look at it with your eyes, it will not last. What's going to last? Love. Love never fails. Relationships. Back in chapter 1, verse 14, Paul says this. He says, when I get to heaven, my rejoicing is going to be in you. Not my 22-inch spinners. It's going to be in you. That's what I'm going to rejoice in. That's what's going to last, is the investment I've made in you. That's what's going to last. Knowing scripture, because the Bible says they never will pass away. Godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 says, bodily exercise, Paul says, hey, it profits a little while. But godliness profits now and eternally. So if you see this, the things that can't be seen, if they're actually going to last, then invest in those, right? Invest in those things. Paul, the proper perspective. All this stuff that I can see, I know it's going to pass away. Even heaven and earth, it's going to pass away. So I'm going to make sure, Paul says, invest in the things that last. Love, relationships, people, scripture, godliness, Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that we would be a church that invests well. That we'd have the proper perspective. That we'd have a light touch on things that, hey, great if we get comfort, great if we get respect, great if we get recognition, but may that not be what drives us. Instead, may denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following you be ultimately what drives us. Trusting that wherever you go, when we're following you, we're going to love the destination. So Lord, make us disciples. So Lord, increase our faith. So Lord, give us proper perspective. So Lord, help us not to faint. Make inside of us the reality of the resurrection crystal clear. Do a work, Lord, in each heart in here where we realize it's the treasure of Jesus. We're just a plastic bottle. It's the treasure of Jesus that we're desiring. That person that we think is going to do it for us ultimately is just a plastic bottle. And so may we find our sufficiency. May we find our treasure in you. And then we can enjoy everything else so much better. So be our treasure, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.